Scripture today is in Genesis. We're going to continue in verses Genesis 46. I'm going to jump around, so it's going to be verses 1 through 7 and then 28 through 34. Follow with us if you have your Bible. If you don't have one, we say it every week. Please take one in the back. We feel if we can get it in your hands, we'll get it into your heart. Genesis 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? You shall say, Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.
Genesis, turn with me there to the book of beginnings. We are coming to the conclusion, actually, in chapter 46. We will actually go through 46 and part of chapter 47. So all of 46, chapter 47 through verse 12. So I hope you had a good and strong breakfast this morning. No, it won't be that bad. Genesis 46. Here we go. If you remember last week, we saw how God was working in the life of Joseph and Joseph's brothers to bring forth this beautiful and wonderful reconciliation in the family. But last week when we concluded, we noticed that it was not complete yet. Joseph and his brothers have not been reconciled, or at least Joseph has not been reconciled to their dad, to his dad and the brother's dad, whose name is Jacob. You remember Jacob, the father, his son, his name was also changed to Israel, and he has not yet seen his once dead, now alive son, Joseph. The reconciliation of this family is not complete. Joseph reconciled with his other 11 brothers, but dad has not yet seen Joseph. It's been over 22 years. And although Joseph's brothers, if we've noticed over the past few weeks, Joseph's brothers had come to repentance and come to realize that their brother Joseph had forgiven them, the brothers, for their sin. It wasn't until today, which we will see in our text, that Jacob is changing. That Jacob has come to a place of reconciliation and come to a really significant place in his life. Now, all along we've been saying that the life of Joseph through the book of Genesis, one of the main overarching themes is the sovereignty and the providence of God. That God is a good and loving God, and we see the works of God in His sovereign, omnipotent power moving all of history to fulfill all of his intended purposes, namely salvation, redemption, reconciliation for all of his creation. God's sovereign, providential care for his creation is clear in this passage, and at least two things that we see that we've been talking about. One, Joseph's life shows us the providential hand of God on how Israel winds up in a place called Egypt as a fulfillment of Genesis 15:13. When the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there." In other words, they'll be slaves in this land, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. "But then I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they will come into this great possession." They will leave the promised land for 400 years, and they will come back. And Joseph is a key to that story. It's exactly what happens. Also, the life of Joseph teaches us and shows us God's promise, his providence in the life of Joseph and his family, and he shows us how the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 has come to be. Remember Genesis 12, it says, God speaking to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Joseph is a key to that fulfillment in this in his life, in this narrative. It is from this great nation that God says, "I will raise up, I will bless, and you will be a blessing to other people." It is that nation that God would send his son, or through his son would come, who would die for sin, who would rise from the dead. It was that promise. Galatians 4 in the New Testament says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we," that's us, "might receive the adoptions as his children." Jesus is that son. He is the one who is in the direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then his son Judah, because Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. Key passage in the redemption of all mankind. We know that Joseph was one of 12 sons who was a favored son. 11 of his brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. So they beat him up, tore his coat off, threw him in a pit, and then sold him off to Egypt. And they told his dad, "Dad, by the way, I know we went out with your brother. We came back without him. He's dead." That's what they told. That's what the brothers told their father, Jacob. And after many trials, after many difficulties, after many hardships, he rises up to a place of interpreting dreams for Pharaoh, if you remember that, who's the king of Egypt. He goes from prisoner to prime minister in Egypt. He was given the position of overseeing the food gathering for 7 years of a great harvest. And Joseph was told, "You gather for 7 years in this harvest that's going to be coming to the land, and after 7 years there's going to be a 7-year drought, and you will distribute food so that we live through this terrible famine that is coming." God showed that to Pharaoh in a dream. And Joseph says, "This is what's going to happen." And Pharaoh's like, "You know what? You take care of it." And he goes from prisoner to prime minister. And it was during the trips from Canaan back in the promised land, it was during the trips that the brothers took, because it was famine in Canaan too, they took trips to Egypt, two of them, where they finally, they met their brother Joseph, who they did not know that it was his brother. It was during those trips that we saw over the past several weeks that God was working in the life of this family through Joseph to bring the brothers to repentance, to bring this family into reconciliation so that they can work through their issues and be reconciled as a family and ultimately to be spared from the coming famine that was ready to come. And we see that. And today, our text in chapter 46 shows the clear, the good, and the wonderful work of God as he completes the rescue of this family from the famine and provides this final meeting that we'll see today, this final meeting where everyone, all of Jacob's family, Jacob the father and all his sons, have this enormous and wonderful reuniting and reconciling in the family. So we will look at our text. We'll bring everybody up to speed. That's where we're at. And the brothers have reconciled, but Jacob is not there yet. Jacob is still back in Canaan, and Joseph has called for his father to come because after 20 years, Jacob thought his son Joseph was dead, and Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. We saw that. And now there's going to be a reconciling of the family. If you're interested in more about Joseph's life, you can go on our website, kingschapel.net. You can download sermons. There's a video there. There's also podcasting, and it'll bring you more up to speed if you're interested. So four things we'll see, four headings for our teaching today. One is the reassurance of God. God's going to come and reassure Jacob. What you're doing is right. The second thing is the recording of generations. We'll see a bunch of Hebrew names. We'll have a lot of fun with that. Third, the reunion of Jacob. We see this reunion take place of this whole family as Jacob is reconciled to his once dead, now alive son. Fourth, the reception of Pharaoh. We'll see a move on Pharaoh, and then we'll, from that reception of Pharaoh, we'll move right into communion. So that's where we're headed if you're with us. Let's start with verse 1. Now, I've got most of the verses up for you. If you need a Bible, go up. You can just get up and get one. It's kind of hard to read when there are a lot that are up there, but I will do the best we can. I'll read them to you, but they should be up there. Bring your Bibles. That would be great. As I said before, if you don't have one, there's some in the back. If you left it home, we will assume you have memorized it all. Okay. The reassurance of God. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey. Let's stop there, right? It'll be a long one. Let's stop right there. So Israel took his journey. Now, think about this, okay? According to chapter 47, we'll see that he's 130 years old. 130. Now, I'm going to assume, and I think it's safe to say, that he's pretty settled in at 130. Like, you know, I couldn't get my grandmother out of the Bronx no matter what happened, right? It's just like, I'm here, I'm old, I'm not going. That's just the way it works when you're that old. But here, he is packing all his stuff, his entire family, his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and he's going 200 miles. And not by bus, not by train or plane. They're walking. Okay, now he's old, he'll be carried along the way, but he's got this whole entourage, and he's going to a place that he's not sure about. Right, he's going to a place that he's going to face, and he's not really sure what to expect. Now, when I moved upstate in 1990, I didn't know anybody. The transfer from my job didn't know a soul. Right, it was brand new for me. Everything was brand new for me. So you can imagine, you know, what it must have been like for him to go to a place that he has no idea what to expect. He, you know, and he's 130 years old. You know, it probably was very, very tough. So it says that Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now Beersheba is the southern tip of Israel, of Canaan, of the Promised Land, on his way to Egypt. Later, Judges and other places in Scripture, it'll say, when it's talking about Israel, it'll say from Dan, which is in the north, to Beersheba. Those are the two boundaries, north and south. You had Dan, which was north, Beersheba, which was south. That kind of encompasses all of Israel. And Beersheba was all the way to the south. But if you remember, and I want to remind you, because it's important that we know, that Beersheba was a place of a historical place for the Jewish people. It was a place that had a lot of history in it. In fact, his grandfather, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, if you remember in chapter 21, he planted a tamarack tree, and he called upon the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God, in chapter 21 in Beersheba. It was also in Beersheba where he settled down after going up to the mountain to sacrifice or to go to sacrifice his son Isaac. It was in Beersheba where Isaac dug a well and he pitched his tent, and there he built an altar, and he worshipped the Lord. All that was in Beersheba, Isaac being Jacob's father. And now we have Jacob at Beersheba worshipping, and it could have been possibly, I mean, we don't know, but the same altar that his grandfather had built years before. And so while he's on this journey, and he's on his way from Canaan, he stops at Beersheba, and he presents his offering. So It was a place where he, in his heart, felt like, I need to stop right here, right? And offer sacrifices as a way to say, you know what? I'm a sinner, you know, and I need forgiveness. And before I move out of this land, I'm going to come and I'm going to offer up sacrifices looking, looking toward for the sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus that was to come. They were sacrificing, looking for the promise that was back as far as Genesis 3:15, that Jesus was going to come and sacrifice himself. His blood would be shed as we sung. And it goes back to Genesis 3:15. It's the same Jesus when John the Baptist, if you remember, said the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jacob's sacrifice was an act of worship. It was an act, I believe, of faith. It was a response to God's revelation. It was a response to God's providence that was going on in Jacob's life. He saw that. He stopped in faith and worshiped the Lord. Now, going to Egypt was a huge step for Jacob. It was a huge step for Jacob. Not only was he older, he's 130, but he's leaving the promised land and he's going to a foreign land. I mean, he's going to Egypt. You've been around for Genesis. You know Egypt can be a little bit of a problem. Abraham was there, pimped out his wife, got in all kinds of trouble. Abraham was there and not only sold, you know, gave his wife up to the king, but remember who he brought back with him? Hagar. Met her in Egypt, the mother of the Muslim nation and the Arab nation. So going there is sort of a problem. And now I'm sure he's got to be thinking, you know, I'm going into this place, and I really don't want to, you know, I have to obey. But I'm going to stop here, and by faith, I'm going to worship the Lord. And you see him ready to move forward, but he's responding in faith to what God has shown him. For he knows, I believe Jacob knew what his grandfather had said, that there's going to come a time that my people will be in Egypt, and they will be there for 400 years, and they will be oppressed, and then God will deliver them out. And he's got to be on the verge of stepping outside the promised land, thinking, this is huge. This is huge. He also knew and remembered, I'm sure, of the dreams that his son Joseph had, that the whole family would bow down and worship, not worship, but bow down to Joseph, that he was going to be made great. And if you remember last chapter, when the brothers came to get Jacob to go back to Egypt, there was wagons and treasures, and he had to be thinking, all this, all what God has said is coming to pass. And there he is in Beersheba, worshiping by faith, sacrificing unto the Lord. It's an action of faith. You know, he trusts God. He trusts in God's word. And when he comes to Beersheba, he pauses and he worships and says he offered sacrifices to the Lord. Do you realize that this will be the last worship service in the promised land for over 400 years, right here in this passage. He offered sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac. Barry Kidner, commentary, writes this: the place and the character of Jacob's worships indicate his frame of mind. For Beersheba had been Isaac's chief center in addressing God, that's his father, addressing God as the God of his father, and he was acknowledging the family calling and implicitly seeking leave to move out of Canaan. Jacob is well aware of what's going on, and he is seeking and looking for direction, looking in faith to see what was going to happen. And you know what? He hasn't seen his son in 22 years. He thinks he's dead. And there had to be that overwhelming joy. Think about it. If you have children, right, or brothers or sisters you haven't seen in all those years, you got to see the commercials, which just, I think, breaks my heart every time. And the military coming home, and the kids in the classroom. You know, and they don't know, and no one told them, and the poor kid's getting caught out there, got a camera in the classroom, and in comes mom, or in comes dad, and the kid just disintegrates, right? He's just crying and weeping. I mean, Jacob is at the place of both sorrow and joy, leaving the promised land, going to see my son, broken. And have you ever been that place? Have you ever been so overwhelmed with brokenness, and yet deep in your heart, your desire is to worship the Lord, because that's where you know you need to be? To maybe broken over things you have done, maybe broken over things other people have done. Maybe there's someone hurting in your family. Maybe there's someone sick in your family. Maybe your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your close friends have you know, you're just broken. You're hurting on the inside. And you come to God and you say, God, I am so broken and hurt right now. Let me sense your presence. You know, let me hear your voice. Let me sense and know your love. And you cry out and you hurt so bad. Both joy and sorrow. And notice with me in our text before we move on. Notice with me what Jacob does. Jacob wants to see his son. You know that. But what takes precedent in Jacob's life? His son or his God? His God. His God takes precedent in his life. His God takes precedence. God's worship first. First things first. This doesn't go against his love for his child. It's not that he loved his child any less. It's not in opposition to loving his child. It puts things in its place. The worship and obedience to God takes priority over his family affections. Jacob comes to God in Beersheba with mixed emotions, but with great faith, and I believe a mixture of some doubt going on. And he says, and he's there going, am I really to leave God? Am I really to go? Am I really to step out? Am I really to walk away and leave the promised land and go to Egypt? And God comes to him in verse 2 and says, God spoke to Israel in vision at the night. Jacob, Jacob, he said, here I am. Then he said, verse 3, I am the God. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down from Egypt. For there, right, don't be afraid to go, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Jacob, Jacob. He said the same thing to Moses. Moses, Moses, Abraham. He said it twice. Abraham, Abraham. Even Samuel, even Paul, who was first Saul. Saul, Saul. He says it twice. If you have kids, you know why. Jeremiah, Jonathan, Jacob. You know, that's what I would have done. Like, you know, you're calling your kids different names. They're looking at you. And if you get it really wrong, they're really upset with you, right? So, I am not her. You know, I know. It was an accident. I'm just, whoever you are, can you please, you know. So, he says, Joseph, Jacob, Jacob. You got to say it twice. And God identifies himself as the God of your father. I'm the God of your father. Now, why? Why would he say that? What he's showing Jacob is, I was faithful to your grandfather Abraham. You know that? Yeah, I know that. I was faithful to your father Isaac. Do you know that? I know that. I'm the God of your father's father. I'm that same faithful God. And I'm here and I'm speaking to you and I'm telling you what you ought to do. Right? I'm giving you four promises and assurances that confirm what you're doing is by faith. And it's accurate and it's good and I approve of this. And Jacob gets the voice and hears from God and he moves on. There's four things he told him. We'll look at that quick. One, I will make you a great nation, he says. He's reaffirming the covenant that he made with Abraham back in chapter 12 and the offsprings. And he's showing him, you know what? I'm going to do this for you. It's not about what you do. It's about what I've done. It's unconditional covenant that he made, showing the faithfulness of God. Now think about this too. I will make you a great nation. He's got 70 people. Men and some, and of course women and children, but not that many. Like, that's not a great nation. You know, that's just a large family with a bunch of cousins in my, where I come from. You know what I mean? There's 70 of us. You have brothers, sisters, and some nephews. There's 70. That's easy. They're going to come out with millions. Like, really, God? There's 70 of us. Great nation? Like, we fit in the living room. I know, how's that going to work? So, you know, he's telling them, I will make you a great nation. Number two, I will go down with you to Egypt. God confirms that he is going into a pagan land, into not the promised land, into Egypt. But he says, I will be with you when you head into enemy territory. Right? I am God. I will be with you. I will provide for you. I will protect you. And he's basically telling him, look, everything's going to be okay. I'm with you. You know, it doesn't matter where you live, right? What matters is God's with you. Right? You want God with you. And he confirms that with him. Number three, he says, I will bring you back to Canaan again. We're coming home. I think there's two parts to that. One is, Jacob will come home. His bones will come back to Israel, and he'll be buried there. But God is also telling him, listen, what I start, I will do. You take them out, and in 400 years, while you're resting in your grave, they will be coming back. You can count on that. Fourth thing he says to Joseph, to Jacob, Joseph's hand will close your eyes. You see that? And although there'll be 17 years between this conversation with God and his death, there'll be 17 years, but he's promised, listen, that son will close your eyes. Take comfort in knowing that your son, I promise you that your son will close your eyes. He will comfort you in the moment of your death. And Jacob now is faced with a life-changing, critical decision. But notice what he does. And I want you to see this. Notice what he does. Jacob of old would have just rushed forward, and when he got into the mess, said, God. Now, what we find Jacob doing is stopping, worshiping, praying, asking, listening, and then responding in obedience. Like, that's not rocket science, but that's the way it's supposed to go, right? Worship, praise, adoration, prayer, confession, talking to God, Him speaking to us through His Word, and our response. That's what we do, right? We listen, we ask, we listen, and we obey. If we do that, God will lead us. God will bring us through and give us strength to face the future. Then after hearing directly from the Lord, Jacob and his family left. Look at verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. Sons of Israel carried Jacob from their father, their little ones, their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to him. Verse 6, set up there. No, not yet. Okay, verse 6. They also took their livestock and their goods, and they had gained in the land of Canaan and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him. You know what that reminds me of? His sons and his sons' sons with him. His daughters' sons, all his offspring, galleyed on up, and out they went. That's what it reminds me of, right? You could see them. We're out of here. We struck it rich, and we're going to Egypt, right? That's what's going on. I thought it was funny. Okay. Second thing we want to see, we're just going to look at this. I'm not going to read all the Jewish names, although some of you might want me to, just to laugh at me. Chapter 46, 8 through 27 is a list of male names of people who have trekked, who made that hillbilly move from Canaan to Egypt. All right, great phone book in the sky, the great Hebrew phone book. If you're looking for a name for your son or your grandson, my favorite is the Sons of Benjamin, if you look at that. I think it's in verse, let's see, what verse is that? Sons of Benjamin is down here somewhere. Here we go. And the Sons of Benjamin, verse 21, two of my favorite names. See it? Muppim and Huppim. You don't want to say that twice because you don't know what might come out. Huppin. Did you call me that? No, I called Muppin, not Huppin. You know, it's a weird name, but it's there. But the Bible tells us clearly in Timothy that all scriptures breathe out of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training for righteousness. So God put this Jewish Hebrew phone book in here for a reason. All right? We won't get into every name, but let me just make a comment and we'll move on. Understand, the Hebrews are not individualistic people like us. They're tribal, okay? And I think it's fair to say the first readers of this book, names meant something to them. It was important to them. The list is by every tribe, every major family group. This group later formed all of Israel. In fact, the actual land that was dispersed and given to different tribes, you had to know where you were from, where to know where you would live. It's very, very important. And unfortunately, in our individualistic culture, we don't see how God calls individuals to faith, but that's not where we stay. We're a community of God's people, like Israel. We're the church. It's not about you. It's about us. And the problem sometimes, and especially in the New Testament, the word you in the New Testament really doesn't mean you. I know that may sound very theological, but it's true. It means you all of us. If you're from the South, you all. It means a community. So when we read passages of Scripture that says, put on the full armor of God, we see the little kids with the sword, the breastplate, he's got the whole armor of God. That's not what it means. It means that you put on the sword, I'll put on the breastplate of righteousness. Together we'll go. You are a royal nation. You think, oh, I am? No, you're not. Like, we are. You know what I mean? So, that's the way we are been trained in America, but that's not New Testament biblical Christianity and community, right? And we made it very personal. Jesus needs to be your personal Lord and Savior. Well, yes, but when you repent and receive Christ, you're part of the family of God. And it's not just words. It's true. We call it here living life together. That's why we have community groups. We live life together. We call upon another. We share scripture together. We share stories together. We share fears, hopes, and dreams together. We're a community, right? And the bigger the church gets, and we're facing this, the more that we can get disconnected. We don't want that. That's why King's Chapel, part of our DNA, which I love this about this church, part of our DNA is community. It's who we are. You can't even be a member if you're not involved in a community group. Because that's who we are from the ground up. I believe that's biblical. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one, but in community, created us in His image and likeness to be in community. So that's who we are. And that's what these names mean. It's a people that God has called out, not just an individual, it's people. So I want to encourage you, if you're not involved in community group, you need to get plugged in. Go to our website, click on Get Connected, fill out a placement form, and somebody will contact you to live life together. Okay? Third, the reunion of Jacob, verse 28. Yeah, see, that's hard to read, but we're in verse 28. I'll point it out to you. The reunion of Jacob. He had sent Judah ahead of him. That's Jacob, sent his son Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him to Goshen. Judah has come a long way. Now, you remember, we won't get into it, but Judah was a dude that was up and down. He had some did some twisted things back in chapter 38. But notice that Judah's past failures didn't keep him down. Judah shows himself now to be faithful and to be leading his family, to be leading his father. Later on, Judah will become, his offspring will become King David, will come from the line of Judah. And so will Jesus. So we see Judah really stepping up. And he says, verse 28, they came into the land of Goshen. Verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. Right? Now, you know that my boy was pimped out. Right? I mean, he had all the flair. He's like, yeah, baby. You know, he was going, they kicked me to the curb and threw me in a pit. I'm going to show him. He's got like, I saw the other day, one of those giant white square limos. I forgot what kind it is. One of the Hummers. I've seen big Hummers and I've seen limo Hummers. This was like, I don't know. 45 seats in this thing. I don't know what it was, but it was gigantic. You know, he said, we're going to meet my brothers and my family, get the stuff out. So he shows up in this chariot, and Joseph, it says, he presented himself to him, that's to his father, fell on his father's neck and wept on his neck a good while. And we've already said this, Joseph's a crier, right? The dude likes to cry, he's crying all the time. But you have to give him this one. It's been 22 years since he's seen his father. 22 years that he's seen his father. His father thought he was dead, and now they see. Can you imagine the scene? The father's coming across the horizon. In comes this entourage. He knows it's his son, and he's just overwhelmed with joy. And they hug, and they embrace, and they cry together. And you've been there. I'm sure some of you have been there. You know, that's that hug where all the unforgiveness, all the bitterness just melts away. You know, it's done. All the evils that have been done, forgiven. You know, it's one of those hugs. It's one of those, sweet embraces. And this unexpected hug, all the sorrow and the pain melt away. Just forgiveness is left. Verse 30. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Jacob's anxious heart can now die in peace. I mean, what a scene. Can you top that? I mean, can you imagine the burden that this guy must have been carrying for all those years, not knowing what happened to his son? And now he says, I can face death with hope, with strength, with comfort, and with peace. Now, how great is that? But let me tell you something that's greater. The resurrection of a greater Joseph gives us ultimate hope, ultimate strength, ultimate peace, and ultimate courage to face death. Paul said this in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, to die gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, in my body, that means fruitful labor for you, Philippian church, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, I am hard pressed, the apostle writes, between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Jacob holding on to his son, his temporal Savior, and he says, now I'm ready to die. Jesus Christ, our good God and Savior, truly died, truly rose from the grave, conquered death, conquered hell, conquered sin. Paul says, that's the ultimate hope. That's the ultimate peace. That's the ultimate courage in the line in the face of death. And you know what else this is so reminiscent of? If you remember, a man named Simeon in chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Luke. Jesus is brought to the temple as a baby and is handed to this Simeon. And Simeon takes Jesus as an infant, newly born infant. And this is what he says. The Bible says, he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Peace. I'm ready. And now Jacob takes his son, looks at his sons in his eyes and says, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm good. I'm good. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers now, he turns to his brothers in his father's household, listen, I'll go up, I'll tell Pharaoh, and I'll say to him, my brothers, my family's here. They were in the land of Canaan, now they've come. Verse 32, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have come. The hillbillies have arrived. Verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Don't tell him you're a lawyer. If you're any lawyer in the room, I'm sorry. Verse 34, you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from youth, even till now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So we know from not only this text, but from history, that Egyptians detested shepherds. They were agricultural in their culture, and they'd rather grow stuff, and it was easier for them than deal with livestock, right? If you're some farmers here, you can argue with them later. But I don't know. It seems like mowing down something might be a lot easier than taking care of some cows. But I don't know. What do I know anyway? And then, the Egyptians at that point thought they were like lowlifes. You know what I mean? So they didn't have a whole lot of respect for them. And if you remember back in chapter 45, Pharaoh had already said to Joseph, listen, when your family comes, because he had called for them, they can have the best of the land. But now Joseph is being wise. I want you to see that. Joseph is being wise. He's not telling his family to lie because they've been liars. They have definitely told some lies, right? That family got some issues with lying. So Joseph's like, listen, don't lie. Tell the truth. Have the courage. Tell them you're shepherds because they are. Just be honest. When Pharaoh asks you, be honest. Don't get back into that whole lying thing that you guys are so good at doing, as you lied to my dad and said I was dead and all the other things. Don't want to bring that up. Just tell them the truth. That's what he tells them. Goshen, obviously, was a place east side of Egypt where the Nile comes down. It was probably the best pasture land where they could graze and they could bring their animals. It was also a place where they were more separate from the pagan culture and the pagan religious practices. God wanted to keep them separate so that they can worship the one true God and not be do things like intermarriage, believers and unbelievers, right? Same thing in the New Testament. It's always going to drag you away from Jesus. It's always going to cause a problem. And he's saying, look, take Goshen. You can do your flocks there. You could worship Yahweh there, the one true and living God. And he tells them, to do that. And we know that wisdom that's coming from Joseph is obviously the work of God and the wisdom of God and the providence of God. So after this great reunion, Joseph gives to his family, the hugging and the kissing, and he gives them some really, really good advice. Okay, and then we see the reception of Pharaoh. It's chapter 47, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? Right on cue. Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. And our fathers were shepherds as well. Right? You can see them now, right? My father was a shepherd. My grandfather was a shepherd. My great-great-grandfather was a shepherd. We're all shepherds. All we know is sheep. You know what I mean? He's like, that's it. Anything else, I don't know. He told me to say this, and I'm saying it. We sleep, sheep. We get up, sheep. That's what we are. Right on time, right? Verse 4, they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants, for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And the Pharaoh said to Joseph, he's still in charge, you notice that. He doesn't tell him what to do, he turns to Joseph. You're still in charge, buddy. Your father and your brothers have come to you, the land of Egypt is still before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock too. I love that. He's like, dude, listen, your family's here. If there's anybody like works as hard as you do, honorable as you are, and they're your family, I got a job for them. And I got to ask the question, I have to ask. If your employer was looking for somebody, would they say, hey, do you got a sister or a brother, somebody, a kid or something? Or would they say, you know what, I don't even want you. Forget about your family. I don't know. You know, you would hope that you would serve well, honor the king. So when they say, you know what, I got a job opening. I heard you got a brother. Yeah, my brother. Yeah, well, you work good. Maybe your brother does. Right? I mean, I don't know. But he's saying, you know what, you're doing a great job. I got some livestock. We'll give your family a job. That's what he's saying. Just a thought. But notice the unbelievable and incredible kindness that Pharaoh is showing to Joseph's family. Understand, okay? Understand. The five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was compilated, put together, and given to the people of Israel when? Do you remember? On the eve of entering into the promised land after 400 years of being in slavery by who? Pharaoh. Egypt. This is just record, or I would say affirmation of the absolute truth and testimony and errancy of God's word. Nobody in their right mind who would want to talk trash and do propaganda would put this in there on a people who's been abused and in slavery unless it happened. You hear me? They would not write this. You would not write this. If there's someone that you didn't like for a long time, but you remember way back when they gave you something nice, you would not say, this is the story. Oh, they were really nice to me. And now, no, you would say, the day I met that bum. You know what I mean? That's what we would write. Moses is putting this in this record, knowing down the road, God knowing at least, that they were going to come into the land and know that at one time, Pharaoh was kind toward the Israelites. And that's huge. That tells me, again, the truth and inerrancy of the Word of God. And yes, from our perspective, humanly speaking, you know, Pharaoh was kind. Pharaoh was good. Pharaoh was gracious. But let me tell you something. Pharaoh's not in control. Pharaoh, they called him the God. They called him God, small g. And he wasn't in control. The God of Isaac and Jacob, he's in control, right? And you see this blessing being poured out on Jacob and his family, right? He responds in faith. He worships. He hears. He responds and blessing. Now, if you were a prosperity gospel guy, which I am not, you would say that happens all the time. The truth is, it doesn't. It doesn't happen. We would like to believe when we see the providential hand of God, when we're obedient to God, that all this blessing confirms what we did was right. But sometimes, you know what? You do what's right. You say what's right. You make the move that is right. And the only thing that comes is trials, difficulty, and hardship. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, just because we do the right thing doesn't mean that everything will turn out okay. No matter what the name and claimant, false prosperity gospel say, no matter how much that sweaty white guy is running around with his microphone claiming promises, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. Hardship sometimes comes. Even with doing the right thing, even with obeying, hearing, and moving forward. But in this passage, in this narrative, at this time, God rewards the faith of Jacob. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and his father, Jacob, stood before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained, look what it says, to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. What he's saying is, it has not been all wine and roses. That's what he's saying. I mean, think about it. Jacob struggling with his brothers in the womb. He's not even born yet. He's in a fist fight. Number two, he's raised by parents who are totally dysfunctional. Number three, he steals his father's blessing by deceiving the entire family. Esau hates him and he runs and flees for his life. Four, he goes in exile, right? He's got to leave the promised land or get murdered. And he meets his crafty, wicked uncle who repeatedly cheats him. He planned to marry one wife, and how many did he get? Four, which is how many? Too many. Three, right? He finally fled from his uncle, and, you know, all kinds of conflict arises. His daughter Dinah is violated at Shechem. Shechem, the men in Shechem, wants to, you know, get retaliation, so he's got to be in fear there. Rachel, his beautiful wife that he loved of the four, he loved the most, she dies young in childbirth. You know, his oldest son Reuben has sex with a concubine wife of his father, which is Jacob. His favorite son Joseph was tragically lost and presumed dead. And finally, now he is on the verge of losing everything, starving to death, losing all that he has for a 7-year famine. Now, does that make you feel good? Better? You're welcome. It made me feel well. I'm like, my life ain't nothing compared to this guy. You know, I just, okay. So you're welcome. Verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. He doesn't worship him. He honors him. He shows him love. He bows down, but he blesses Pharaoh. And Jacob, you'll notice in the text, he does it twice, right? And that's properly showing, you know, reverence, proper reverence and respect to the king. And I believe it also fulfillment of Abraham, what God said to Abraham. It says, I will bless those who bless you. And here we see this blessing. Here we see Joseph and Jacob, the promise of blessing coming to this family as they live in Egypt. And Jacob stands before Pharaoh, and he has to realize, I mean, put yourself in Jacob's place. He has to realize all his life about the promises, about the land, and here he is in Egypt. Like, what's going on here? All that he wrestled with from Esau. Left behind. And the blessings and the experience of blessings is a result not of what he did. This is totally, totally sheer grace and sovereignly controlled by God. Right? I mean, end of life. Like, everything is gone. I'm in Egypt. And God, you have to be in control because I can't do this. And God has a way of pulling that rug out from under us. You're under us, isn't he? You know, we think we're in control. We're not. And God pulls that rug, we're flat on our back looking up and going, all right, yeah, I got it. Yeah, that was pretty dumb. I'll let you be God. I'm not God. You know, and then what do? Let's be honest. We get up, we put the rug back, wipe ourselves off, and God has to keep doing it in our life. I'm God, you're not. I'm God, you're not. I'm God, you're not. He's not really, and Jacob's coming to that place of total trust. All right, total trust. Verse 11, we're going to finish up. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, which is Goshen, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father's brothers and his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Okay, we'll end on that verse. And here's what I see in this narrative. Listen. I see a man named Joseph. I see a man named Joseph who's been sinned against repeatedly. His brother sinned against him. Potiphar's wife said that he raped her. He never did. The guy that was the cupbearer, if you remember, said, I'll think of you when I get out of here. I'll make sure you get out. He forgets him. Right? You remember that? Even his father, to some measure, sinned against him, raising him in a dysfunctional home. And yet, Joseph's heart was so, so tender toward God. He was willing and eagerly willing to forgive those who sinned against him, those who harmed him. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus is a greater and a better Joseph who lived the perfect life, who was sinned against, brutally murdered because he was God in the flesh. And yet, he looked down from that crucified place on the cross and saw the ones who took the hammer and took the nails and drove it through his hands. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I also see in this narrative a powerful ruling king, Pharaoh, with no obligations to bless anybody. But here he stands looking out at Jacob and the family, and he blesses them by protecting and providing for the Israelites, even though death was imminent and the famine was real and they would be crushed by it. He's a great and powerful king who's showing grace and kindness in the midst of disaster. But folks, hear me. Jesus is a greater and a better king. In Revelation 7, John the Apostle looks and is brought into the throne room of God where kings sit, the place of ultimate power, the cosmic throne. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. He sees a slaughtered lamb, because the greatest imagery of weakness and strength comes from the center of the throne of God. That Jesus is the paradoxical king. On the one hand, he is great, omnipotent, and the ultimate high priest and high king. On the other hand, he is weak and becomes vulnerable. He came as the high priest in order to bless us. He came as the highest king, but in order to bless us, in order to show grace and kindness in the midst of our disaster, in the midst of our own sin, he was broken for us. He was broken for us. He came not to bring judgment, but he came to bear judgment. He came in strength and weakness combined. He came in power and vulnerability combined. He came to majesty and weakness, power and meekness combined. Because when Jesus the King, the Messiah, went to the cross and was broken and was cut off for you and for me, he blessed us with himself. In this communion table, there is bread and there is juice. The bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken. The juice represents the blood that was shed. The ultimate King, out of no obligation to us, dies in our place, takes the Father's wrath for our sin, and blesses us with himself so that we can be forgiven and brought into the family of God, reconciled back into the family of God, made right with our God and our Creator, reunited with our God. Band's going to come up. We're going to repent. And I say that for the whole church. Okay? We talk about repentance when someone becomes a Christian. They repent, turn from sin, and they turn to Jesus. But I believe the Bible teaches that the church, believers, are called to repentance. One pastor said, we should never stop repenting, Charles Spurgeon. We should never stop repenting because Christians never stop sinning. So what we do here, especially if you're new, we spend time, we reflect, we confess, we repent of sin, and then we celebrate the broken body, the blood that was shed. When you're ready, you can come up and partake. If you're not a Christian, if you have not bowed your knee to King Jesus, he is the ultimate King who came in ultimate power as God himself and became weak and vulnerable and was nailed to a cross so that you can be reconciled to God. It's that simple. And by faith, you receive him into your life. I've sinned. I've repented. I turn from my sin and I invite Jesus into my life to forgive me of my sins. He will now take first place in my life as I bow my knee to Jesus and walk with him. And then come and gather and come and partake. If you're not a Christian, this is for the family of God. If you want to become a Christian, give your life to Christ and come up and take communion. But if you're a believer here this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, maybe you're holding on to grudges. We see forgiveness, we see kindness, we see blessing, we see a heart of forgiveness in Jacob and, of course, in our Lord and Savior Jesus. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Maybe there's a grudge you need to let go. Maybe, just maybe, you've heard the voice of God. You read Scripture. You know something in your life is wrong. Now's the time to confess. Now's the time to repent. And now's the time to celebrate the forgiveness. Christ died for all your sins. All your sins. Respond in worship. Father, just thank you for the time that we can spend here together today. Thank you for the picture that this story paints and points us to the ultimate King, Jesus. God, we pray as we respond and worship, we will confess and repent of our sins. Lord, if there are some here who have not invited you and opened their life to you, Holy Spirit, open their heart, open their mind to invite Christ in right now, by faith, trusting in the work of Jesus on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. Father, for your people, if there are grudges, if there are sins in our lives that we need to confess and repent of, God, Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, come and turn our hearts toward you. Help us to confess and repent and then celebrate with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength and worship of what you have done for us on the cross, Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.